Well, I've got a question for you. Do you know at what age you enter into majority in the state of Washington? At what age you become not a minor, but you enter into your majority? I've been looking at the Revised Code of Washington, and here's what it says. Except as otherwise specifically provided by law, all persons shall be deemed and taken to be of full age for all purposes at the age of... Okay, I'm hearing 18, I'm hearing 21. Okay, you can't drink until you're 21. But you know what the law says? You are no longer a minor when you are 18. In fact, when you reach the age of 18, you can marry without your parents' approval. Now, you know what? I would not encourage that at all. Yeah, because they're pretty important people in your life, and they know you fairly well. And if they say, this is a really bad idea, you need to listen to them. When you reach the age of 18, you can write your own will, and you can write your parents out of that, because they wouldn't let you marry when you were 18. When you reach the age of 18, you can vote, and I hope you do. When you reach the age of 18, you can enter into legal contractual agreements. When you reach the age of 18, you can sue and you can be sued. Isn't that exciting? And also, when you reach the age of 18, you can make your own decisions about your own body regarding surgery. Yeah. In fact, there's another part of the RCW, the Revised Code of Washington. This is 26.28.85. And here's what it reads. Every person who applies a tattoo to any minor under the age of 18 is guilty of a misdemeanor. You know what that means? Yeah, you can't get a tattoo until you turn 18, which just, we live in such a schizophrenic society. We do, because I went on the National Planned Parenthood website this last week, took a look there, and they list state by state by state when you can get an abortion and if there are any restrictions to it. And you will there find Washington listed, and here's what it says. No parental involvement required. You know what that means? That at any age, there is no restriction on this, that a girl finds herself pregnant. She can talk to her counselor at school. She can have a friend take her to Planned Parenthood. She does not have to even whisper to her parents where she is going. And for any reason at all or none at all, a minor who cannot get a tattoo can get an abortion. How in the world did we come to that place as a state, as a nation? It is unbelievable. That's not what I'm preaching on, though. Yeah, anyway, I want to thank Brian Napora for overseeing the 40 days of life that we just recently had. And thank you to those of you who went to Planned Parenthood and took the time to stand outside and pray. On the Planned Parenthood website, they have very explicitly what people can and cannot do if they object to abortion in our country today. And what we did was well within the law, as long as we stood on the sidewalk and as long as we didn't harass people going in. I was on the sidewalk, I was praying. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's a legal thing to do. And I think we'll probably do it again. Is that right, Brian?
Amen.
Amen. Well, Under Roman rule in the days of Paul the Apostle, there were guidelines for when a child ceased being a minor and entered into their majority, when they reached the age of majority. And Paul uses this as an analogy of the Christian life in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to invite you, grab your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is in the New Testament. It is the eighth book in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd and 3rd Corinthians. No, there's no 3rd Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you hit Galatians. Galatians. It is a short letter. In fact, there's only six chapters there. Only six chapters, and here is a quick outline of the book of Galatians. Paul defends his apostleship in the first two chapters. There are people there who are questioning, who is this guy and why does he think he has the say-so, the right to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. Then in the next two chapters, Paul defends the gospel of justification by faith. Paul defends the gospel. In the final two chapters, Paul says, stand firm in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Stand firm in the freedom that the gospel brings to us in Jesus Christ. What we are looking at today is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where Paul says that those who are, we have been redeemed from the law and adopted as sons, and we are no longer slaves but heirs. There's a lot of theology in these few verses. Redeemed, adopted, made heirs. By God's grace, we'll get through it before 2 or 3 o'clock today. And all God's people said, what? Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look at the first. Okay, I want to go back to that next slide, if that is at all possible. And you know, maybe I'll just let, there we go. One more, if that will work. Okay, I don't think I'm going to touch my clicker anymore today, lest it blow up. So here is verse 1. Here is verse 1. I'm reading from the New English Translation. Now I mean that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Okay, he's talking about minors here, not the kind with the hard hat and the lamp on front, up front. Those who are young, And the word that he uses here, that's a word for a small child, perhaps 3 or 4 years old. Too young to understand anything about business, about commerce, economics, buying, selling, managing an estate. Paul says the heir, okay, so this is the child who will receive all of the father's wealth at some point. He is the heir, but because he's a minor, he doesn't control the estate. He doesn't control his own life. Because he is a minor, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Everything this young child has, or everything the father has, belongs to that child. But right now, he doesn't have the right to own it, to spend it, to use it, to enjoy it. Why? Because at 5 years old, he's going to buy Skittles, and more Skittles. Yeah, he's going to invest in the, you know, he could be the heir of a vast estate, the owner of this huge estate, but the father is wise enough to know, and the law is wise enough to say, no, even though it's all his, even though he owns it all, it's not his to use right now. And Paul says, hey, he's no better than a slave, because a slave doesn't have anything he or she can spend. A slave has no control over his or her life. It's dictated by the master, by the owner. And similarly, for this young child who is still a minor, Paul is making the point that people who live under the law, the Mosaic law, they're no better than slaves or servants. They're no better than slaves or servants. Now, verse 2, it's on the screen, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Guardians and managers, these are people appointed by the father who have the best interest of this heir in view until the heir is old enough to inherit and appreciate and wisely use all that is his right now. That was generally in Roman culture, that was generally around the age of 14. Now the father had some discretion, there was some flexibility, but the father was the one who set the date somewhere around 14. If the child is pretty rebellious and immature, who knows, could be 18. 24, 34. If the child is pretty mature at this point, yeah, 14. But these guardians and managers, they're there to guide, keep the son out of trouble, making bad decisions. We have similar things going on today where you can set up a trust fund for your oldest son, and you put $500,000 there in that trust fund, and you tell him, this is here, it's going to be yours, but it's only yours when you turn such and such an age. And if we keep having the headbutting contest that we have every evening over the dinner table, that's going to get further and further away. You'd never say that, I'm sure you'd never say that, but similar to what was going on there. Paul's point is that the law given by Moses was temporary. It was designed to look after those who were still immature. They had not come into their majority yet. Until the time of the maturity, their maturity came until they entered into that majority. And in Paul's thinking, that is putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The law looked out for them for a while, but it was meant to be temporary. Faith in Jesus Christ is what brings an individual into that maturity where they receive full rights as sons and daughters. Paul now applies that to us as believers. If you could click that again. Okay, go back if you can. Oh, you know what? That may not stay up there. Yeah, that may not stay up there. I put my PowerPoints together on a different computer system than we have here. And I come here and pray that it works. And most Sundays it does. Well, let me tell you what is there but you're not seeing. Just as underage children can own great wealth but not have access to their riches, because a trustee oversees it all. That's what Paul has been saying in the first two verses. Now he says, verse 3, so also, and we can go to verse 3 if you can get that there. So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved under the basic forces or the elemental principles of the world. Paul and other Jews were given all the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. But those promises were not yet realized or enjoyed. And Paul is saying it's very similar to an heir who is still a minor. He has the promise of all this wealth, all this freedom, so much that someday he will be able to use and enjoy. But it's simply a promise until he reaches the age of majority. And Paul is saying, so with us. When we were minors, we were enslaved under the basic forces, the elemental principles of the world. That term basic forces, elemental principles, stoicheia. It's debated what that Greek word means. And I'm not going to go through with you all the possible options. I think what Paul is talking about here is basic forms of religion, Jewish religion and other religions as well, that had sacrifices, rituals, rites, observances, days that they honored, things that you could eat, things that you couldn't eat, days of fasting, prayers, prescribed prayers, all of those things. You think about religions today. There's some religions that say you have to wear these certain pieces of underwear. You didn't realize that. Well, there are. Holy underwear. And if you don't wear that holy underwear, shame on you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, many of you do. Some of you are thinking, that's crazy. Well, yeah, it is. But that's one of the dictates that is required. Those are the sorts of things. Those are the sorts of things that Paul here is speaking of. Paul's saying that the law of Moses, with its 613 rules and regulations, it demanded obedience. It demanded perfect obedience. And if you wanted to please God, if you wanted to live in a way acceptable before God, you followed. You followed closely those 613 rules and regulations. But you know what the problem was? We're humans. To err is human. To err is human. And so you've got 613. Boy, how many rules and regs did Adam and Eve have? One. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? One. Don't eat. Don't eat. The tree, the garden is full of good trees with good fruit. And God said, there's only one. And they said, nah, we can't live like that. With restrictions? No. Yeah. Well, you know what? God told his people, let's see if you've got the wherewithal to live in an acceptable way. And I'll tell you specifically what that looks like, what you can and cannot do. And they failed. They failed miserably. They failed in small ways. They failed in spectacular ways. But they failed. And then they went to bed that night and they got up the next day and you know what they did? They failed. They failed all over again. Yeah, again and again and again, day after day after day. The law holds us accountable to a standard we could never keep. Did you hear that? The law holds us accountable. It shows us where we need to be in our living, but it does not give us the power to live that way. And that's the problem with anyone who says, well, I'm just going to work on my discipline. And if I just get a little more discipline, I know I can be the good Christian God wants me to be. Have you ever thought that way? You know where that leads? I'll tell you where that leads. That leads the same place that it led the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, because if there was anyone, whoever lived under the rule of discipline saying, we can do this, we can do what God expects, we can meet his standards. And you could not be in the Pharisee club if somebody could point a finger at you and say, I saw you break one of those 613 rules. Oh yeah? Which one? Let me see the video. You got kicked out of the club if you did not keep them all. And then you know what happened? Jesus came along. And Jesus said in the, I think it's Matthew 5 or Matthew 6, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. And you know what the people thought at that point? Exceeds exceeds, better than the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to be kidding me. Nobody could ever be better than the Pharisees. What was Jesus doing? Through the rest of that discourse, that wonderful discourse that he gives there, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he explains to them that God is not after simple outward obedience. That's not his heart. That's not his heart. Because you've seen it just as well as I have seen it. You tell one of your disobedient children, tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. And of course, that comes straight from the heart, right? No, he is anything but sorry. But outwardly, okay, because mom's bigger than I am, and her hand is right here doing the Vulcan. Whatever Spock used to do right there. And I don't want to pass out right here, so I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No. That's not what God wants. That's never been what he is after. What he wants is not simply mere outward obedience to the law, which is good. He wants it to come from a heart that is right. And so Jesus goes through and he says, you know what? Just because you don't commit adultery physically doesn't mean that's what God is after. Because if you go through your day lusting in your mind, you failed. Just because you don't commit murder doesn't mean you have obeyed. Because if you go through your day angry, hating, bitter, you failed. Just because you don't steal your neighbor's brand new boat every time you see it, if every time you see it, you're envious of it, you failed. You're envious about your neighbor and what he has and what you don't have. Well, let me put this together. Just as underage children can own great wealth but not have access to their riches, similarly, God's people had all the promises made to the patriarchs but were kept from enjoying their riches because of the law. Because of the law. That takes us to verse 4. Verse 4. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We're going to stop there. The appropriate time. Some of your Bibles, some of your translations say the fullness of time. And the idea behind this is that there's a period of time. And when you get to the end of that period of time, the completion of that period of time, there was a period where Israel, God's people, were under the law. Under the law. And they tried and tried. And they failed and failed. God, in his own wisdom, had set a terminal point to all of that. And that's what Paul is speaking of. When the appropriate time had come, you find much the same thing in the first chapter of Mark, where Jesus is initiating his ministry. Mark says, after John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaimed the gospel of God. He said, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about. There is a turning point in the economy of God. There's a turning point in the dealings of God, and it was inaugurated with the birth of Jesus Christ. Things changed when the appropriate time had come. And many have taken a look at what was going on when Jesus entered human history. Rome was the unquestioned superpower. Roman law, the Roman Empire, extended over so much of the then known world. And Roman law gave a stable foundation for civilization. Roman roads. Rome, they were big on building roads. You know why that was? because their empire extended so far, they needed to get their troops quickly from one place to another where there may have been trouble brewing. How do you do that? Planes, trains, automobiles, roads. Yeah, roads. And a few ride on horses and the rest walk, and boy, they walked fast. And so they built roads, which also made commerce much more possible, which also made the spread of the gospel much easier because roads were there. There was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the imposed peace. They conquered a country. They said, there's going to be peace because you're going to live the way we say. And anyone who doesn't, you know what happened? They crucified them, and they left hundreds of crosses on the roads that they had built with dying men there. And what was the unspoken message? Mess with us, this is what'll happen. The Roman peace, yeah, there was peace. Rome had a currency, made it easy for people to travel from place to place with their currency. Few economic impediments. There was a growing number of large urban centers, as you would imagine, commercial centers, urban population centers with the roads, with the currency. Not only that, the Greek language. It was like English is today. What language does everyone in the world want to know? English. Many come here, study here, so that they can learn English before they go back. That's the way it was with Greek. It was the language of choice, the language of education, Plato, Socrates, the language of commerce. So much of what was important educationally was written in Greek. You travel most anywhere, you find people who spoke Greek. Not only that, but the pagan gods were losing their credibility, losing their hold on people. People gave lip service. Who do you worship? Oh, I worship Zeus. Well, how often do you worship him? Every Christmas and every Easter. It doesn't happen in our world today like that, but yeah, they gave lip service, but that was it. That was about it. The pagan worship often revolved around religious prostitution. It pandered to humanity's debased lusts rather than lifting up humanity's eyes to a God who is transcendent and to a God who is all about peace and love and justice and those transcendent realities. In the Roman Empire, there was an extremely rich, wealthy upper class, and there was a very poor slave class, lower class. There was not much in the middle. Roman Empire was built on slavery, on sexuality, on luxury. Any of this sound familiar? Slavery, sensuality, and luxury. And what it led to was a vacuum of meaning and morality. A vacuum. People in the upper classes, as well as the lower classes, they wondered, is this all there is to life? Is this really all there is? Hedonism, sensualism, materialism. Those were the isms that society was built on. And people then, as people today, come at some point or another to the place of saying, is that all there is? Is that all there is? All these factors, oh, and by the way, another thing that factored into this fullness of time, the Jews, they had this growing messianic hope. This growing messianic, they were looking for a deliverer, a conqueror, a rescuer, someone who would come in, defeat Rome, and they could worship God as they wanted to, as they were told to, rather than having to abide by everything that Rome demanded. She got all those things, but I think one of the other bigger things that was going on was the law. that the law had achieved its work, clearly showing our inability, human inability, to measure up to God's righteous standards. For centuries, the Jewish people had tried and tried to keep the law, and it had become a bondage. They lived under that bondage, trying in vain to keep God's standards by their powers, but never able to do it. One author said this: man was locked up in his own sin and condemned by every standard he tried to meet. All of these factors taken together led to what we read there in Galatians chapter 4, when the appropriate time had come, when the fullness of time had come. Jew and Gentile alike, God appointed a time for them to enter into maturity, their majority, to be able to possess the inheritance as responsible sons and daughters, no longer subject to the dictates of the law or of pagan religions as the way to please God. The law's oversight ended at the appointed time the Father had determined for the Son to be sent to the earth. And that's what we read. Look again at verse 4. When the appropriate time had come, God sent out His Son. And that little phrase, God sent, you find that 41 times in the Gospel of John. 41 times. You know what it implies? That Jesus didn't come into existence when He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He had existed from eternity past. You go to the first chapter of John and you read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was with God in the beginning. And you come to, I think it's verse 14 or so, a little later than that, and it says, the Word became flesh. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. God sent His own Son, born of a woman. It was necessary that God, in the process of saving humanity, send a Savior who is one of us, a human being like us, who could willingly, voluntarily sacrifice, give His life for those who had sinned so badly. I think born of a woman picks up that. He was one of us. He was fully God. He was fully human. I think born of a woman also picks up the proto-euangelion, what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've been looking at this. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sin, God comes and He pronounces judgment on them all. And one of the individuals He pronounces judgment on is the snake, the serpent. But the one who is behind and in and utilizing that serpent. And this is what we read. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, the seed of the woman. And I think what we have here in Galatians, Paul picks up born of a woman. I think he's looking all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who was promised way back then. And in the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent His Son, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Born of a woman, look also there at verse 4, born under the law. Born under the law. In the previous chapter, Galatians 3, Paul wrote this: all who rely on doing the works of the law are under a curse. All who rely on trying to work their way to God by being good, by keeping the law. He says they're under a curse. couple verses later, he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, everyone who fails to keep the law is under a curse, is disobedient to God, under God's wrath. You failed. You failed. But when Jesus came, he took the curse we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus, the only perfect man who has ever lived, the only perfect individual who has ever lived, he, when he went to the cross, didn't pay for any sins that he had done. He had never committed any sins at all. He paid for my sins and he paid for your sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus voluntarily took on himself the punishment, the curse that we deserve, the penalty of death and separation from God by our own failure to live up to God's righteous standards. He took our punishment, he paid the debt we owed. You know what that means? We don't have to fulfill the law any longer, because Jesus did. Jesus did for us. He fulfilled it in our place. You know what I'm going to encourage you to do next to verse 4 in your Bible? Write the word Christmas. Now some of you are thinking, okay, before I do that, I need to check the Revised Code of Washington and see, is it legal for me to, you know, I'm not 18 yet. Is it legal? Yeah, it's legal. Supreme Court has not ruled that out of bounds yet. You can write in your Bibles. Verse 4 is all about Christmas. When the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son. It's about the preparation for Christmas, the preparation that was going on for millennia. Hundreds of years, God was getting us ready as human beings for what he had in mind, sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And you know what you can write next to verse 5? Easter. Easter. Because we have them both right here, juxtaposed in these two verses. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. Redeem. This is a slave market term. In Paul's day, you could go to most cities and there would be in the middle of the city a slave market where human beings would be bought and sold. And it was just as corrupt and dehumanizing then as it is today. People were abused, mistreated, beaten, regarded as simple property to be done with as you would with a hammer. That's all they were. They were tools. They were implements. Redeem means to buy a slave and set him or her free. And Paul is saying that's what Jesus did. When he died on the cross, when he paid the penalty we deserve to pay, when he took the curse instead of us, he bought us out of the slave market of sin and law, and he set us free from the former bondage that we lived in. We were slave to religious laws. Maybe you were slave to pagan laws. Maybe you were a slave to your own laws, to society's laws. But that's not all that Jesus did. He set us free from all of that, and after he bought us from that slave market, he took us home to his Father, who then adopted us into his family. So here we are, dressed in rags. Who knows when the last time you had a bath was, the last time you saw a bar of soap, you've been hungry, you've been maltreated, you've been abused for years and years and years. Someone that you don't even know buys you in the slave market, takes you home, and you walk through the door. This is a scene you've never seen before. something that you could not even imagine. In the Roman culture, a wealthy man could adopt a slave into his family and make that slave his heir. And that adopted child was no longer a slave. That adopted child was guaranteed all the legal rights that a natural born child would have. He was not second class. He was equal in status, in privilege, and in right to any of the biological children that lived in that house. That former slave's origin or past was not an impediment at all. That slave was now a son and an heir with equal rights. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us. Pulled us out of that slave market, clothed us with his righteousness, took the rags off of us, gave us his righteousness, welcomed us into his Father's home. And Paul says in Galatians 3, we're no longer debtors. Galatians 2, we've been given a new life, Christ's life. We're brought into a new family, chapter 4. We're given the Holy Spirit, chapter 4. We're guaranteed a resurrection. We're promised a future eternal home. We're promised spiritual riches. This slave in abject poverty is given more than he could have dreamed of. And it's all because God sent Jesus into the world, Christmas. And it's all because Jesus redeemed us and we're adopted as sons and daughters. Easter, the sending of God's Son and the redemption that Jesus consummated on the cross were both means to a greater end. Did you notice? All of that happened. Look at the last phrase on the screen there. That we may be adopted as sons with full rights. That was God's goal. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. So that you and I could live like sons and daughters, not slaves, not minors, sons and daughters who have reached their majority with all the rights that are ours. At the right time, God sent Jesus, who fulfilled the demands of the law, rescued us from slavery to the law, and made us God's adopted sons and daughters. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. Sons, this is someone who is older, in contrast to the infant, the minor, one who is not yet of age. So here's this slave who yesterday was taken out of the slave market, bathed, given clothes like he'd never seen before, fed like he had never been fed before, treated with kindness and grace. And he gets up the next morning, and you know what? He's been a slave for years and years and years and years. How does he act? It would be so easy to act like a slave. I'm going to steal some food because I don't know where my next meal is coming from. You remember when Romania was taken out from under Ceausescu and there were hundreds of kids who were chained to cribs and treated like animals and given very little to eat? And when they were adopted, you know what they did? They took food off the table and they put it in their pockets. And the moms and dads couldn't figure out why. It's because they were still living like they were back in Romania, back being horribly mistreated. They did not understand. These parents who adopted them, they're going to feed them every day. They're going to feed them three times every day. You don't have to take food to bed with you at night, because tomorrow morning when you wake up, we will feed you as much as you want. It is easy for those who have been adopted by God Himself to live like they once did. But it's unnecessary. It is unnecessary. We don't have to live the way we used to live because we are not the people we used to be. Do you get that? Do you believe that? God has taken slaves, made them sons, adopted them into his family. And not only that, how do we know we are his children? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. Because the Holy Spirit is resident inside of us. And the Holy Spirit cries, Father, Dad. There's a new love. There's a new intimacy generated by the Holy Spirit. And we can approach our Father in heaven motivated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit confirms our identity as children of God. It's much like Paul writes in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit on the inside affirms and confirms, yes, you are one of God's, and that will never change. It's because God sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts that we have a restored relationship with God and confidence of our salvation. Verse 7, he concludes, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God, an heir through God. Since we are now children of God, we are given access to all of God's riches in Christ Jesus. So here's my question. Where are you? Slaves at this end. Slaves with no rights, with no wealth, with no father, slaves. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the picture Paul paints. Being a slave is no fun at all. Working for the devil is no fun at all. That can change, and that needs to change. That can change right now. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ. Right where you're seated, you can say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I could never do enough good, keep enough laws to earn my way into heaven. Today I'm trusting in Jesus, not in myself. And the moment you do that, you become a child of God, a son, a daughter. Maybe you're not a slave. Maybe you are a child, but still a minor. A child with great wealth, but no privileges to use it yet. That's a terrible place to be. That is a terrible place to be. But it happens. It happens. Slaves who have been adopted can go back to living like slaves. That's no place you want to spend much time at all. Paul speaks of the carnal believer. The carnal believer who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ but lives like a slave. And if that's your case today, you know what you need to do? Repent of your insistence on living life your way and acknowledge, Lord, I've been wrong and it's been miserable. I want to come back. And you know what God says? Prove to me you're worthy. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Nor will he ever. He will, with open arms, take you back today. And so you come in, you acknowledge your ongoing anger, your bitterness, your lust, your greed. You acknowledge that. You confess it for what it is, and you run into the arms of your Father. Slaves with no wealth, minor children with great wealth but no privileges, or mature, adopted children, heirs with limitless wealth and full privilege. Where are you today? Where are you today? It is easy to move from slaves to heirs. It is easy to move from minors to heirs. It is easy to move. into the wealth and riches and privilege that God has given, that God has for every one of his children. What's keeping you from doing that right now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you in Jesus Christ have done so much for us, so much that is just almost beyond conception and beyond belief. Thank you, Father, for taking us out of slavery, for taking us out from under the rule of the law, for saving us by grace, not by what we have done or ever could do. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for making us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And thank you that you have a future for us that we cannot even begin to imagine. Thank you, Father, for loving people like us. Thank you for sending your Son into this world. And thank you for redeeming us and making us your children, your heirs. Father, may we live like it this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.